Once again, Galatians chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. What I am saying is that as long as the heir is a child, he is no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. He is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also, when we were children, we were in slavery under basic principles of the world. But when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has made you also an heir. May God bless the reading of his word.
When you were a kid, was there ever something that you wanted to do or something you wanted to have, and your parents would say to you, wait until you're older? Maybe it was that first tricycle. You had just barely learned how to walk, but you'd seen these things, and you wanted one for yourself. So you asked your parents if you could have one, and they said, wait until you're older. But the day finally came when you got that first tricycle, but then you found yourself pretty quickly wanting to upgrade to a two-wheeler. So you asked your parents if you could upgrade to a two-wheeler, and they said, wait until you're older. In your quiet moments, though, you really desired this, and you wanted to have this two-wheeler, so you waited, and you did get older, and the day came when you got that first bicycle. But, you know, you realize that you couldn't actually ride the two-wheeler. You had to have those two extra wheels on it called training wheels. So you spent some time doing that, but you knew that you really weren't riding a two-wheeler. So you asked your parents, could they remove the training wheels? And they said, wait until you're older. But you did wait, and finally the day came when they removed the training wheels, but your training wheels now were either your mom or dad, because remember, they would kind of run alongside you and look to see when you were about ready to fall, and just before you would fall, they would catch you. So they were your training wheels. But then that magic moment came along on the day when they pushed you and they released you, and you took off, and you pedaled faster than your training wheel mom or dad could run. And so you went off riding your two-wheeler unassisted, and you never looked back. You were finally old enough. In our passage today, we see something very similar to this. We have seen recently that in the first century, growing up, especially for boys, it was a very important matter. So important, in fact, that they had formal ceremonies that would mark the passage from childhood to adulthood. The Jews had their bar mitzvah taking place on the first Sabbath after a boy turned 12. The Greeks also had a ceremony that occurred when the boy turned 18. But in the Roman family, the model that Paul is using in his analogies here, it occurred when the father determined that it would occur, which could be either in the mid-teens or even as late as the late teens. But the time was set by the father in his will. His last will and testament indicated when the boy would reach this point. And in the ceremony, which we looked at a couple of times, the boy was given the special toga virilis, which was a garment that marked the boy's transition from boyhood to manhood. Paul picks up on this custom, and he draws an analogy. And through the analogy, he clarifies what happens to us in our transition from spiritual slaves to spiritual heirs of God's grace. So if you're not already in Galatians chapter 4, I invite you to turn there so we can look at these few verses together. Galatians 4, starting at verse 1, where it says, what I'm saying is that as long as the heir is a child, he is no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. He is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. Now, in wealthy Roman society, a boy was carefully and constantly watched by various guardians. We've already learned about the paedagogos, the one responsible for escorting the boy to school and home and disciplining the child when he got out of line. But the Roman boy had other supervisors in addition to this. He had, first of all, a guardian who was responsible for the child himself, making sure that he was taken care of properly. And the boy had a trustee. The trustee was responsible for watching out, not for the boy, but for the boy's estate and his future inheritance, to make sure everything was right and up to speed and nobody was pilfering his future inheritance. A child had almost no personal freedom. He was under constant surveillance. Couldn't go where he wanted without permission, and then he had to have an escort or a chaperone with him. He really couldn't make very many decisions at all on his own. The best he could do is choose from pre-approved options. And even though the boy owned the entire estate, potentially, he really had no money whatsoever of his own. Paul is saying that such a child, in a way, was no different than the slave who watched over him. In a sense, the boy was in fact more of a slave than the slave that had been assigned to watch over him. So even though the boy had this, he was an heir of this vast fortune of money and property and possessions, this was all at some future date down the road. It was clearly a case of wait until you're older. Paul draws the analogy in verse 3. Look at verse 3 with me. He says, "So also when we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world." That is, when we were spiritual children, before we came to faith in Christ, before we spiritually came of age, we were slaves ourselves. Now, the question you'd immediately ask is, in what sense were we slaves? How were we slaves? Well, look at verse 3 again. We were in slavery under the basic principles of the world. The word used for basic principles had several meanings, but one of the meanings was elementary things or fundamental things. He's saying that when the Galatians were spiritual children, and in inference, us too, there was a kind of bondage to the basic elementary beliefs of the world. Colossians 2, verse 8 provides some insight because this was also written to those people who had been deceived. It says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles," same word, basic principles, "of this world rather than on Christ." You see, there are really only two sources of beliefs and philosophy in the world. Only two sources. Either they originate with man or they originate with God. In fact, you'll recall that in chapter 1 of Galatians, Paul insisted in verse 11, he said that the gospel I preach to you is not something that man made up. Remember that? Which is exactly what it would have been assumed, that it was made up. Where did you get this, Paul? You either made it up or somebody else made it up and told you. Where else would it have come from? But Paul answers the question in verse 12. He said, "I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ." The gospel Paul preached did not originate with man. It originated with God. The same truth is taught in 2 Peter, which says that we can count on the revelation of God because it doesn't originate with man. He says, rather, that men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit of God. In other words, men spoke and wrote what the Spirit of God told them to speak and write. It was a partnership between what God wanted revealed and what was revealed through God's servants. You see, if there's only one God, and if the one God has revealed one plan to the human race, then any other plan is a counterfeit plan, isn't it? It's not God's plan. Now, the basic principles of the world, when you think about it, they seem reasonable enough. They don't seem that strange. That God is perfect, I am not. That God has standards that I must meet. If I meet those standards, then I'm okay with God. If I don't meet the standards, I'm still okay with God because I met them better than some others did. I get to choose who the others are that I compare myself to. But even if I didn't meet the standards better than others, God will still overlook my failure because I did my best. Now, that's a philosophy that I dare say most of the world embraces. And it seems to make sense. It seems reasonable. The problem is, it's not God's plan. It's our plan. It's not the one God revealed to us. Now, when we were spiritual children, before we came to know Christ, we too were subject to the basic principles of the world. We had nothing else to go on. Once you move away from God's revealed truth, almost any belief is possible, even bizarre beliefs, much more bizarre than this one that I just shared. But look at verse 4. There's great news. But when the time had fully come, I really prefer the King James in this point where it says, in the fullness of time. It's just so much more poetic, but it means the same thing. When the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under law that we might receive the full rights of sons. So in what sense had the time fully come? Well, there are a number of ways. Let me share just a few of them with you. First of all, there was a spiritual restlessness in the ancient Mediterranean world. People were hungry for real spiritual truth. They were weary, in fact, of man-made religious systems. They were tired of it. They wanted to know what was true, not what someone had just made up. Rome had conquered the Mediterranean world, and they brought with it a peace and a stability and a tranquility to the empire. And this gave the gospel an opportunity to be heard because there was peace in the empire. The Greeks brought a language that became what was known as the lingua franca of the empire. Virtually everyone spoke this language. No matter what your mother tongue was, you still spoke Greek. So when the New Testament was written in the Greek language, just about everybody in the ancient Mediterranean world could read it because everyone knew Greek. It's kind of like English now. You can go practically anywhere in the world and there are people who speak English. It's pretty much become the lingua franca of the modern world. The Romans also had built an elaborate system of roads, and these roads made travel throughout the empire easier and safer. And we know that Paul and his missionary travels made extensive use of this road system and allowed the gospel to go throughout the Roman Empire. A system of synagogues had been developed over the last couple hundred years, a place where people could gather and where the church could even then preach the gospel. The law of Moses had completed its work, showing that human beings were in an utterly lost condition and that they had total incapability of living righteous lives. And then finally, 600 years earlier, the prophet Daniel had predicted the arrival of the Messiah. He'd predicted it to the exact day, in fact. That time was drawing closer. Everything was ready. So God sent his son. Now, there's something very important that we must understand when we're talking about the incarnation and God sending his son. God has existed from all eternity, as you know, as a three-person deity. Three co-equal persons within the nature of the one true God. Jesus has always existed. He's always existed, but not as the subordinate Son of God. This was a role he chose when he became a man. Jesus was not always subordinate to the Father, just as the Spirit was not always subordinate to both. These were roles they took on to accomplish the redemptive work of God envisioned from before the foundation of the world. Philippians 2 makes this perfectly clear when it says that though Jesus was in very nature God, he didn't consider his equality with God, something that he had to So he humbled himself by putting on human flesh. The submissive, humble, obedient servant, Father. You only do what pleases him. Jesus' sonship is not eternal. He is eternal, but his sonship began at Bethlehem. Verse 4 says, he was born of a woman. This confirms his human nature. He is now the God-man. Fully God, fully man, with two distinct natures, united in one person forever. He was born under the law, born when the law of Moses was central in the culture of the time. Jesus' life revolved around the law in every way. He was a Jewish person. He was circumcised the eighth day. He kept the dietary laws. He kept the festival days. He honored the Sabbath. He did everything the law required. In fact, he was the only person who ever kept the law totally and perfectly. No one ever did it before him, and no one has ever done it since. And through his death on our behalf, he made it possible for all believers to receive the full rights of sons. Now, please bear with me as I keep referring to sons. We're only staying with the analogy that he used. It includes daughters as well, but in his analogy, he's referring to the Roman sonship, and he's making a comparison. So we're back, in fact, to Paul's analogy. Before, we were slaves to the condemning principles of the world. We were hopelessly lost and without God. But when the time had fully come, God sent his Son, who died on the cross to pay our sin debt, and who redeemed those who were enslaved by sin. And just as the adult Roman son received the full rights due him as a son, we as believers receive the full rights that we have as sons too. And as I said, it includes daughters, but we're just being consistent with the analogy. Well, the news gets even better. Look at verse 6. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out Abba, Father. A bit redundant. The word Abba means Father, so it's like saying Father, Father. But it translates the word Abba because it's not a word we're necessarily familiar with. Because God has redeemed us, he has adopted us. We need to keep in mind that as human beings, we could never enter God's family naturally. You cannot enter God's family naturally. He has to adopt us into his family. But by virtue of our redemption, God has adopted us into his family as sons and daughters. And just so there's no doubt about it, it says that God sent his Holy Spirit into our hearts, who testifies that we are truly God's sons and daughters. The Spirit who dwells within us calls out Abba. Again, the Aramaic word for father. It connotes a familiarity, an intimacy, a closeness. This is even more clear in Paul's letter to the Romans in chapter 8, verse 15. Listen to what he says here and see if it doesn't even make it more clear. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship. By him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. This means that as spiritual children, we were once spiritual slaves. But when we trusted Christ, God redeemed us. In fact, the word redeem literally means to buy out of slavery. Now, if you turn the page, in most Bibles it's just one page, over to Ephesians. It may be two pages, but it's no more than two. But in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 14, it says that God sent his Spirit, and he says that God sent his Spirit, who was a deposit, a down payment. Now, we know what a deposit is. It's when you put down money as a pledge that you're going to what? Put down the rest of the money at some other time. It might be 5 years, it might be 10 years, it might be 30 years. But by your putting a down payment down, the lender is greatly assured that you're good for the rest of the money, that you're going to pay the rest of the money. And it says that the Spirit was given to us as a deposit, guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who were God's possession. And then the last verse, verse 7, says, "So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has made you also an heir." So we've gone from condemned slave to redeemed slave to adopted son. And because we are sons and daughters, God has made us his heirs. Did you hear that? We're God's heirs. So heirs to what? Well, obviously, we're heirs to eternal life, but we're heirs to everything else that God desires to give us, that he owns. Now, it's one thing to be an earthly heir of an earthly fortune. That's not a bad thing. That's a pretty good thing, to be an earthly heir to an earthly fortune. But can you imagine what it means to be an heir of God's fortune? To be an heir of his estate? Can you imagine what that's like? You should be shaking your head. No, because you can't imagine what it's like, and I'll show you why. 1 Corinthians 2:9 says, "No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has even conceived what God has prepared for those who love him." Thank you. The inheritance we have as the children of God is literally beyond our capacity to even comprehend. No eye has ever seen it, no ear has ever heard it, no mind has even imagined it, even conceived it. It's greater than we can even imagine. It must be quite some inheritance. And it is. And through our redemption, and through our adoption, and through our sonship, it will all be ours. And all of it to the glory of God. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you, we praise you that you have not only redeemed us out of slavery, you have not only adopted us as your sons and daughters, but you have made us heirs of your fortune. Of course, we cannot even begin to comprehend what that means in its fullness. We know it means that we inherit eternal life. We know it means that we have forgiveness of sins, both now and forever. We know that we will dwell with you for eternity. And we know that the things that are painful and difficult and troublesome in this life will all be gone as part of our inheritance. No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has even conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. And yet it's promised to us as heirs. Even your very spirit given to us as a deposit, showing your good faith in following through on your promise. Lord, how can we even begin to even thank you for what a marvelous thing you've done for us? From condemned slave to redeemed slave, to adopted slave, to adopted son, to heir. Lord, as we come to the Lord's table today, may we have a fresh appreciation for what you've done for us. Not what we have accomplished for ourselves, but what you have graciously given us. As we come to worship you at the table, in Jesus' name, amen.